Please take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of the Revelation. And for you young ones, that's the last book in your New Testament, right at the very end of the New Testament, the very end of your Bible, chapter 3, Revelation 3. This morning, I'd like to preach a part 2 from last week, the church with an open door, the church at Philadelphia. Quickly, we're going to kind of review how Christ addresses himself to the church. And most of the message, if not all of it, is going to focus on this term, the Key of David. As I mentioned before, there are well over 700 allusions to the book of the Revelation from the Old Testament. There's not one verse quoted in the book of the Revelation. Not one verse like you would find in maybe the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or maybe when you're looking at one of the sermons in the book of Acts. Or even as Brother James stands up there in the council in Acts 15. He quotes directly Amos 9. You do not find one direct verbatim quote in the book of the Revelation. But someone has done the painstaking work. And they've counted actually over 740 plus allusions to the old. And I'm going to show you where this term comes from. It comes from the book of Isaiah. And it was a term used in the days of King Hezekiah when the Assyrian king Sennacherib had surrounded the capital city and he desired to destroy that city and its king. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opened it and no man shut it, and shut it and no man opened it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Kind of interesting, when we look at John chapter 10, Jesus told those same Jews, you do not believe because what? You are not of my sheep. That's a good cross-reference, that John 10 passage. And are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them, the synagogue of Satan, to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. There's election before time, space, and matter. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're continuing a sub-series of sermons entitled Saved But Lost. And this follows under another sub-series called The Overcomers, which falls under the major topic, how do I witness to lost friends and family members? And we're looking at the fact, some of you have asked me a while back, well, here's a person, they made a profession of faith, they even go to church, but when you look at their lives, something is missing. Something's not right. Something's just out of place. And beloved, if you've been a Christian for some time, you have noticed a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and there seems to be an emptiness or a lack of substance to their profession of faith. Well, beloved, the question must be begged. Does God's salvation lack the power to transform sinners? Is God no longer saving the way he did? As we read the book of Acts, you see people transformed out of demon possession. We see people transformed out of dabbling with the black arts. We see people who were once Christian killers and church bashers. Now they're transformed and they're writing the scriptures and they're establishing churches. Is the God of the first century dead? Well, the way you look at most churches today, you kind of draw the conclusion that God is dead.
Because we don't see that same power. We don't see the same transformingness that comes with the gospel. Or maybe other questions need to be begged. Question is this: what type of gospel was even presented to these poor people? Was the gospel presented to them that the key was in their hands with their free will? God has done all that he has done and he can do no more. He simply has made salvation possible, probable. God's up in heaven just wringing his hands waiting for you to listen to the knock of the door of your heart. Just open that door and let Jesus in. Poor Jesus. He's been knocking for over 2,000 years. Poor Jesus. Poor, inept, weak, feeble Jesus. Oh. Maybe these individuals have succumbed to a gospel that is not a gospel, Galatians 1. And the Jesus that was presented to them is not the same Jesus that you find in the New Testament. Sobering questions. Why is their profession empty? Why is it not? Why does it have not? It's just vain. And you've asked me, well, how do you witness to such a person? And that's where we're going. Are they an overcomer? Are they overcoming sin? Are they overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil? If you see them lapsing back into the world constantly, going back to their drugs, going back to their fornicating, going back to their party mentality, cursing and this and that there, and just having the feel and the attitude of the world, there's something wrong with that type of salvation, brothers and sisters. Something's wrong. Either God has lost his power, or the gospel that they were given when they made a profession was not the proper gospel. As we open our door of inquiry to the church here in Philadelphia, we focused our attention on how the risen Christ introduces and addressed himself first to this assembly. Remember last week? He that is holy, he that is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man can shut or slam closed. He who shuts a door and no man can kick or pry it open. This is how Jesus Christ presents himself to this church. And we've already seen already that each one of these churches, Jesus Christ presents himself differently. He is the same Son of God. He is the same blessed Creator. He is the same Savior. He is the same good, perfect, lovely Shepherd. He is the same person. But when he comes to each one of these seven churches, he comes to them where he finds them. And he addresses himself, he presents himself in a context relevant to where he found that church in the middle of the first century. He who is holy, holy, impeccable, no sin, no guile, no wrinkle, no blemish. He who is the standard of right and wrong. He who is true, meaning everything that Jesus Christ uttered from his lips, whether it was the story of creation, whether it was the story of Noah in a worldwide flood, whether it be a story of Lot's wife being turned to a pillar of salt, whether he made reference to David and Solomon, he made reference to Jonah, he made reference to the Queen of Sheba who came to behold the beauty of Solomon, and she said to him, "Only half has been told to me." Anything that he uttered was true or is true. Think of the Sunday school hour, adults, especially you adults who were with me in this last hour. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. They are in my hand. They're also in my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's truth, that you can go to the bank. He also said, I am he who has the key, singular key, the key of David, whereby I open, and no one has the power or the authority or the might to shut. Conversely, with that same key, I can slam that door of ministry and opportunity shut, and no man can pry it. And no man can kick it open. I have the only key to that door. Furthermore, we saw three New Testament passages which associate this open door with the public proclamation and the witnessing of the good news in the face of many adversaries and opposition. Thus, this reference to the key of David seems to be related to this gospel. this idea of Jesus being a king, being a ruler, ruling over a kingdom, and having this key. Allow me to read a little excerpt. Dr. Lehman Strauss, premillennial dispensationalist, someone that I use as a reference way back when I was writing to my wife at the time, my soon-to-be wife, where I wrote my entire thesis on the book of Daniel as part of my lessons with the pastor at that time. Allow me to read you something about the key of David from him. Of Eliakim, I want you to put that name in the back of your file cabinet, of Eliakim God said, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This is Isaiah 22, and we'll be turning there soon. The significance of the key of David is clear. It is the rule over David's house. What is said of Eliakim marks him as a type of Christ. Like many prophecies in the Old Testament, this one in Isaiah 22 has a double fulfillment. To Eliakim was committed the key of David, which was the key to the royal treasury, over which he was given authority to open and to shut as he deemed it wise. The great and final fulfillment of this promise, this prophecy, is plain. Of Christ the prophet wrote, "The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore." Isaiah 9:6-7. The angel said to Mary, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1:32-33. Christ is the absolute ruler in his kingdom. The key to the house of David is his by legal right and by lineage. He is the sole heir to the throne of David. And until he comes again to reign, well, that's his premillennialism coming out. I believe Jesus is doing it now. The Jews can have no true sovereign. The key is the symbol of his authority, and his authority was given to him over heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. On this note, let's turn to Luke 11. You find another passage in the Gospels where Jesus makes reference to another key. Luke 11, the third Gospel of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 11. Here we find Jesus giving his woes to the religious establishment of his day. Follow along, verse 47. "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." Notice, this generation, the generation that Jesus was speaking to, not a future generation during a seven-year tribulation that's not going to be on this earth. He is speaking to his generation, not that generation, this generation. "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hinder." Here's another key mentioned in your Gospels. You have the key of David. Jesus Christ has the keys of death and Hades, hell, within his hands. Key of knowledge. What do you think this key of knowledge is? Well, that verse kind of gives it away. It is the knowledge of salvation. And notice what Jesus tells the lawyers. You have this key. You have access to the Old Testament scriptures. You have the oracles of God at your fingertips. And you have the Jewish populace, which looks to you for spiritual leadership and guidance. They look to you for the proper interpretation of God's word, that they might find knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you hear the word of God, you acquire knowledge. Christianity is not spineless, mindless. Christianity is a rational, reasonable faith based on historical, credible information, things that are testable by faith. The key of knowledge, my dear friends, was a reference here to the knowledge that leadeth unto salvation. What did Jesus say of the lawyers? One, you don't even enter that door yourself. Two, those who are desirous to enter into that door, you hinder. And therefore, that judgment that he talks about, this generation, his generation, and God did bring that judgment 40 years later in AD 70 at the hands of his armies, from his own lips, from a parable that he uttered to the same religious leaders moments before his passion. His armies would encircle Jerusalem, compass it about, and they would burn that wicked city. And that's what the Romans did in AD 70. That's the fulfillment. Here Jesus utters a prophecy, and 40 years later that prophecy came to be fulfilled right down to the exact nth degree. Josephus tells us that even before the Romans breached the walls, the entire temple complex was engulfed in flames. There was so much internal squabbling with three roving gang members in that city. While Titus was outside, three roving gang members were leading insurrections amongst themselves. They even burnt and destroyed all the surplus crops that they had, whereby they caused an internal city famine while the Romans were on the outside with plenty to eat. And Titus made numerous overtones, even sending General Josephus, who was a former general in the Jewish army, who lost at a battle and was captured by the Romans and became a personal friend to Vespasian and soon to be Emperor Titus. He even sent Josephus at the foot of the walls to beg the Jews to lay down their swords and he would spare them all. The three gang members just aggravated the situation, torching the food, causing an internal famine. That led to people eating their own babies in a pot of water stewed, or literally raw. Luke's account of Jesus leveling a series of woes against a religious aristocracy which was grossly apostate and ripening for God's judgment. Look at that verse 51. Look at it again, brothers and sisters. From the blood of Abel, that's Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, that's the end of the Old Testament canon, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be accounted, it shall be reckoned, it shall be laid at the feet of this generation, the ones to whom he was looking at. Not a future generation. If it was future, then Jesus would have used the Greek word that. This book, that book. This generation. Not a future generation. The one to whom he was speaking. In verse 52, notice how Jesus associates spiritual knowledge with the symbol of a key. Look at verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. What was Jesus mostly concerned about? Not the healing of the physical body, though he did that. Jesus was concerned for the what? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Excuse me. What is the key of knowledge? You're holding it right there in your lap, that blessed book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Woe unto you. That's heaven pronouncing a judgment. Woe, woe. You have taken away that key of knowledge. You don't even go in yourself, which means that they weren't saved. And secondly, those who do want to head to that narrow door, you hinder them. Beloved, how many people today are hindering people from being saved? From the human spot, from the human aspect of this coin of salvation, the human side. You don't need to read that Bible. Well, the Bible's full of myths and stories and fables. The Bible's meant to keep children happy and to keep old people dumb and deceived. You don't need to pray. God doesn't answer prayer. You don't need to worry about your soul. Children, you need to worry about your soul. You don't need to live a certain way. God just turns his face. It doesn't really matter how you live. You don't have to pray. You don't have to give. You don't have to read and study. Just kind of go along with the flow. Don't you realize that all we are ape men? Don't you realize that there's nothing true and nothing wrong? There are no absolutes. Just live to the fullest. Get everything that you can, and when you get it, can it. And you keep it. And you enjoy it. How many pastors today, Sunday school teachers and church denominations and seminaries and Bible colleges are hindering God's work versus aiding it and supporting it biblically? May I ask you a very sobering question? How well do you and I handle the key of knowledge? Parents, are you taking that key of knowledge and pressing it upon the bosom and the heart of your children? Church member, do you take this key of knowledge and you embrace it to your own bosom as you read and study throughout the given course of your week? What are we doing with the key of knowledge? Another question, does the key of knowledge reside within you and me? What did Jesus tell these people? You don't even go in yourself. And pray to God that none of us live a life in such a negative way that we hinder another person from coming to Christ because they see the hypocrisy flowing out of my life and your life. You have a very big key in your hand. You possess the key of knowledge if you're saved. True biblical knowledge opens eyes, opens hearts and minds like a key that unlocks a door. Conversely, those who reject this key of knowledge, listen to me carefully, those who reject this key of knowledge will have that same key turn and lock them shut from any hope of salvation. Turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 13, friends. Look at these verses again. You may want to jot these down. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Jesus here begins to unlock some of the mysteries of this kingdom by uttering a series of parables. The disciples come to Jesus later and they ask for the interpretation of some of these parables. But then they go one step further. They ask him, why does he come with this unique ministry of speaking in parables to the people? Because normally, beloved, a parable is something that hides the truth. It hides it behind imagery, types, and shadows. Okay? Notice what he says in verses 12 to 15, friends. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Now, if you possess the key of knowledge, if you possess salvation, you actually have something that God's given to you. And because you possess this, God's going to give you more of that knowledge. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, and by way of context, he's speaking about the Jewish system, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, follow along church, see not. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Notice verses 13, there's the key being turned by the key of David. Here's the king turning the key of knowledge off from a select group of people, even in the first century. Those Jews who resisted him, those Jews who contradicted him, those Jews who didn't come with questions to learn, but in order to trap him and to find something in his speech to run back to the authorities to hang him. Conversely, the 12 were given these parables that they might understand the mysteries of the kingdom. They were to have their ears and eyes open to the truth, but the religious establishment was forbidden. Notice, the key turned one way for one group, and the key turned another way for another group. Read on. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saying, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Key of knowledge taken away. And seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. There's that key of knowledge. And should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Do you see two classes of people? One particular class, the key of knowledge turns one way, and God grants them understanding. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you are a true sheep of the Good Shepherd, it's because Jesus Christ has favored you. You listen to my words. He has favored you with His grace to be brought to a place of understanding. He's turned that key one way for you. But to a Pharaoh, to an Esau, to a Herod the Great, to a Demas, and to a Judas, God took that same key and turned it another way. This is heavy. The key of knowledge. Turn with me to John 9. Jesus heals a blind man. And the religious establishment heckle him. They make fun of him. They call him all kinds of despairing names and everything. Remember the story when Jesus healed this man? And then finally they cast him out of the temple. They get rid of him. They excommunicated him. They showed him the back door. He finally meets Jesus. I believe Jesus then saved him spiritually. And then Jesus says these words to the religious establishment. Many people stumble over the interpretation of this, but it's quite evident within its context. Look with me, please, verses 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." I thought he came to save. Here he says, I came to bring judgment. Maybe he's talking about another class of people. He saves one group, but the other group, he blinds. Read on. That they which see not might see. That's a reference to the blind man. He couldn't see physically. But he was eventually given physical sight. Then eventually he was given spiritual sight because he acknowledged Christ and received him. John 9:39. That they which see not might see, and that they which see, that's the religious establishment, might be made blind. Now if you don't believe me, look at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" These Pharisees knew that Jesus was pointing that little key and that finger at them. Notice Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But now that you say, we see, and in the context of that sight, they're rejecting the Messiah. In the context of them telling Jesus, we see, we understand God's word, our way, we don't see it, your way. He says to them what? Your sin remains. Jesus turned the key on them. Notice that. These Pharisees were claiming they had a corner on God's knowledge. Jesus was telling them, no, you don't. The person who has a corner on God's knowledge is this poor blind man I just healed. He sees more than you see. And because you claim that you see, then your sin remains on you. Now that's sobering. Jesus turned the key one way for them, and for the blind man, Jesus turned that key another way. Go to Acts 28. Remember those words uttered by Jesus all the way back in Matthew 13? We find the Apostle Paul receiving a delegation of Jews into his home when he was under the Roman imprisonment the first time. Acts chapter 28, the last chapter to that book.
Look at verse 25. When the overwhelming majority of that delegation walks away with unbelief, notice what the Apostle Paul tells them before they left his house.
And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What verse did Paul quote?
What Jesus quoted in Matthew 13, and that was a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Bingo. Bingo. Same people, unbelieving Jews. They were not willing to accept the claims of Jesus as their Messiah. They claimed that they understood the Old Testament prophecies. They knew what type of a Messiah that they were looking for. That shining white knight on that white stallion with that sword in his hand to vanquish Roman domination. They were not willing to receive, today being Palm Sunday, they were not willing to receive the meek and mild, lowly Jesus coming into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey. He did not fit the bill. They wanted a conquering general. They wanted Roman domination to be broken. And based on John chapter 11, the high priest and them, they were more concerned about what? Their position, their nation, and their power. And if it meant to eradicate this Nazarene, this would-be preacher, this charlatan Messiah, if need be, he must go. But they claimed that they saw. And you know what Jesus told them? With the key of David, I turn, and you shall remain in darkness, and my armies will come, and they will surround your little kingdom that your tentacles are so attached to. And not only will they burn the city, they will take every stone from this edifice that you have attached yourself like Velcro, and they will topple every one of these stones, stone by stone. They claimed they saw. Jesus took the key and turned it.
Now, where does the key of David illustration come from?
Now turn to Isaiah 22.
It is only found here. Turn to Isaiah 22, and let me show you the only reference to the key, singular, of David.
When this was written, Isaiah was the prophet to the nation of Judah. Assyria was the Gentile power at the time. They would eventually be followed by the Babylonians. Hezekiah was on the throne. Outside the walls of Jerusalem was a delegation of men from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Sennacherib was to the north, pulverizing the 10 northern tribes. He was taking them away, the year roughly 721 BC. Hezekiah is hunkered in the city. His people hunkered down behind the walls. And these delegations come, and they speak in Hebrew. People are on top of the wall of the city, fearful. Isaiah is in the city with the king and the people. The delegation speaks in Hebrew that everybody would understand. And the terms were this: surrender, or I'm going to grind you to powder. Eliakim from the wall asks the delegation to speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. We don't want the people to be fearful. The delegation continues to speak in Hebrew on purpose to make the people fear. But all of that is background. Watch what you read. Isaiah 22. Look at verse 20.
And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah.
For those of you taking notes, at your leisure, cross-reference, you got to read 2 Kings 18. The same account is found in 2 Kings 18.
And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand.
Notice, government, robe, girdle, signs and symbols of a man who sits in a position of what? Authority. Eliakim.
And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder.
Now get this, hallelujah. And he shall open, and none shall shut. And he's going to shut, and none shall open.
And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Oh, beloved, this gets farther out than just Eliakim. We're talking about someone way beyond Eliakim who has the key of David as well. The Messiah, whose father gives to him his kingdom. Notice, Eliakim is going to step into the historical gap here while Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib. God is saying Eliakim is going to be raised up, and we're going to put a robe and a girdle and a key in his hand. And with that key, he has the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all in Judah are in his hands. And Eliakim is going to open. No man's going to shut. And Eliakim's going to shut. And not even Sennacherib is going to be able to open.
But then this prophecy shoots even further.
It shoots even further. We're talking about this nail.
A nail, a peg, that we're going to put into a wall, a sure peg, that you're able to hang anything on that peg.
And I submit to you, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that eternal spiritual peg that you can take your soul, children, your soul, and wrap it around that peg, and he will hold you up.
Read on.
Verse 24, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cast off, for the Lord had spoken it.
Well, beloved, eventually Judah did go into captivity, unfortunately, with the Babylonians. Eliakim was simply just a temporary peg. He was a historical person who comes into the scene, who assists King Hezekiah with the leadership of the prophet Isaiah to stem the tide of Sennacherib's armies. And he was that momentary peg. But children and adults, human flesh is a very weak peg. But there is a peg. There is a sure nail. There is a sure anchor for the soul, and it is the risen, glorified, ascended Christ who sits at the Father's right hand. Young people, you can place your trust and faith in him. Young people, you can place your life into his care. And those of us who are a wee bit older, we can trust him for tomorrow. And we can trust him for the next day. And we can trust him for all the months and all the years before they place us in our caskets. Do you see the key of David? Here's proof that when John, under divine inspiration in the book of the Revelation, when Jesus addresses the church of Philadelphia, he makes reference to a key of opening and shutting. And the only place in the whole Old Testament where that reference is found, Isaiah 22, the key of David. And it has reference to what? A kingdom, royalty, authority, and power. And kingdom.
The prophecy of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, served in the days of Hezekiah as the overseer of the king's household. As we learn from James' use of the Old Testament to define the events transpiring in AD 50, he borrows the symbol here. John borrows, under divine inspiration, he borrows the symbol of the key of David that is found in our English Bible in Isaiah chapter 22. A clear reference to his messianic rule, Christ's messianic rule, and the authority to open doors as well as to shut them. Furthermore, this open door reference we saw last Sunday all touches and hinges upon the subject of the public proclamation of God's truth to a world caught in lies and in the delusion of a fallen world. You get the picture? He who is holy, he who is true. Listen to me. Why that context? Why did Christ appear that way? Because the world's unholy and the world is following nothing but lies and delusion. You see the connection? Jesus comes to this church and says, I am he who's holy. But the world's unholy. I am he who comes with truth. But you live in a city full of lies and delusions and pagan superstition. No different in the 21st century than in the first. But little church, you have a little strength. And I have given you an open door. And here's a key. I have a key. The key of David. It was once used to preserve and keep the city of Jerusalem in the days of Sennacherib and Hezekiah. I, as the risen Christ, have a key, and that key enables you, little church with little strength, to go out and proclaim my name, my word, to a lost and dying world that's unholy and living in lies, delusion, and pagan superstition. And I want you to proclaim my name. The key of David is associated, apparently, with his kingly rule, him seated at the Father's right hand, and you and I, as his church, like the Philadelphia church, we have a responsibility to walk through all the open doors and open opportunities and the chances that he gives you and I to proclaim his word. And when you go out there, dear child of God, listen to me as I close. You have a key in your hand, the key of knowledge. The lawyers of Jesus' day squandered that key. They didn't even use that key on themselves. And those who were attempting to hit that narrow gate that leads to a narrow way, that leads to everlasting life, they hindered. So you and I, my dear child of God, ought to live in such a way where versus hindering people to coming to Christ, that you and I are like a magnet. We draw other men to ourselves so that we in turn can invite them and invite them to see the risen Christ, not only through your living life, but through the words of this blessed book. So I have three quick questions. Number one. How many doors of opportunity did God open for you this past week? How many doors of opportunity were given to you this past week? You were in a situation where either a conversation came up, or maybe a person asked a simple question relating to the scriptures. How many of those golden opportunities did God, by chance, give you this week? Question two. Did you notice any doors closed to you? I'll share this with you. There were several times and occasions when my father was still alive and I was still in the Air Force when he would come to visit my family. There were several times that my wife and I would attempt to share the gospel with him. And there was no reception at all. None. On his part. On Sundays, we would go to our church, wherever we were stationed, and he would stay home. He would not come with us. And that was his decision. I wasn't going to force him into a car. That's not the way you do it. But can I share something with you?
the last closing months and maybe the last couple of years of his life, when I knew that his health was going south, and every time we would talk on the phone, well, let me back up a little bit. The whole time I was single in the Air Force, I would send him gospel tracts and my letters. I would share the gospel with him. His letter would come back, not even a peep about that part. The Red Sox, the Bruins, the Celtics, the latest blizzard, the latest crime wave was in there, but nothing about the scriptures. Now fast forward. I can safely tell you honestly, the last year or so of his life, even when he was in my presence, I had no burden for him nor his soul. None. There was no desire to share the gospel. Even when I, in my mind, I would try to formulate how I can maybe broach the subject at the table, it was as if a door had been slammed. The more I would try it, weasel the conversation, it just didn't go there. None. No burden. None. And yet there were many opportunities in the past with him. And his response to my wife and I was, no. 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 Towards the very end, even when I went to see him to close out his apartment with the attempts of bringing him here under hospice care, looking at him gasping for every breath of air as that tumor in his lungs was killing him, I felt no emotion, no appeal to his soul at all. I'm just being honest. What about our opportunities now? Young lady and Evan, I want you to realize one thing. There is a God. The scriptures are real. I was taught otherwise when I was smaller, your age. Christ did die on a cross for sinners. And you three loving children whom we love, the bad news is you're no different than me, I'm no different than you. We're all sinners. That's how we were born. I beg you and I beseech you to cry out to the Lord. The other day we had a busload of students was killed by that FedEx truck. Boom. In California, I think, there was a FedEx truck swerved over and smacked head-on into a tour bus with a bunch of high school kids. 20 of them died on impact. One big flame. The shooting down there in Fort Hood. 9/11, people went to work that day and had no idea they were going to die that within moments. I'm not here to scare you. I'm just here to be, this is the truth. School stabbings and school shootings. No one's safe now. I'm pleading with you three children. Have all the fun. Mom and Dad love you. This church loves you. Your Sunday school teacher loves you. I love you. I think you guys are great. I love all three of you. But I love you enough to tell you, you need to come to Christ by faith. You need to settle in your mind, either this is true or it's not. Either your Sunday school teacher is lying to you or I'm lying to you, or whether it's the truth. Remember that video you saw about Mount Sinai? All the historical evidences and the tenderness that you had on that one particular evening? Did all that just simply go away? Christ loves sinners, and Christ only receives sinners. Please think on that. Church family, how many opportunities did you have this past week? And how many opportunities did you and I squander? Because we were afraid, or we were too busy, or maybe we were afraid that person might think evil of us or different of us. You're strange, you're weird. Beloved, if you're saved here this morning, you have a key. the lawyers squandered that key. They didn't use it to themselves. And those who were attempting to turn the key to that door, they hindered. How many people did you and I hinder from coming to Christ this week because of the hypocrisy of our walk? I love each and every one of you. You've asked me to be your elder. You're all precious. You're all the sheep of God's pasture. And what is found here not only applies to me, it applies to us all. Use your doors of opportunity. Witness for Christ. Pray for the lost. And when those doors come to you, don't walk away from it. There's your key of David, a symbol of royalty, authority, kingship, messianic rule, and the key of knowledge, the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this day, and we thank you for this hour. We thank you that your word still remains true, no matter what the adversaries may say. Though there are men and women today who chisel away at this book and redefine this book, who laugh and ridicule, deny it, spurn it, your word still remains true because you happen to be true. Not only are you true, you are holy. And not only are you holy, you still possess that key of David. And you still give us open doors to walk through, to serve. Father, help us never to squander those doors of opportunity. Help us not to keep that key in our pocket and keep it as a lucky charm, but help us, Lord, to use that key to spread the knowledge of the gospel far and wide. Father, we pray again for your people who are here. Strengthen them, guide them, uphold them, give them great grace. Cause them, Father, to excel in their walk with you, and cause them to do great exploits for Christ. May they take their gifts and their talents and their abilities and exploit them for your kingdom. Bless them. Shower them with your grace and your favor. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.